Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
All right, you may be seated. And just to let you know what's going to happen, I'm going to introduce the Stewarts right now, and then we're going to show their DVD. And so Josh and Rachel Stewart and their children are here today, and we're just rejoicing in that. Rachel is from around here. She grew up in Superior, Wyoming. And if you don't know where that is, you'll have to look at a map. Actually, it's east of Rock Springs, but it's not on the main road, so to speak. So anyway, we're very glad to have the Stewarts here with us. And so we're going to go ahead and show their DVD.
Matthew chapter 5, if you would. I'll pull it down just a little bit. I don't think it's on, so it's okay. That way it's not my eye. But I just want to say again, if you would like a prayer card, we would love for you to have as many as you want. Grab some on the back, and we appreciate your prayers for us. And thank you for allowing us to be with you this morning and share really your ministry with you, because we know from Philippians that Paul says that he desires fruit to abound to the Philippians account because they have been part of the ministry. They have been supporting him. And so really that's what it is. It's God's ministry that he has been doing, and fruit, Lord willing, that will abound to your account. So I just thank you for your graciousness to us and your kindness, your friendship to us, your prayers for us. And if you have any questions, please let us know. We'll try and answer them as best we know how, and let you know what God's doing. Matthew chapter 5, I assume you're there by now. We're not going to look at the Beatitudes, which is what Brother Hayward just read for us, but we're going to look at the very next four verses. And really, probably, the Sermon on the Mount is something we know a lot about, especially chapter 5 and 6. Sometimes we get bogged down a little bit in 7, when we start to understand the whole Sermon on the Mount, though. But we're looking at verses 13 to 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. They come right on the heels of the Beatitudes. That's why I asked that those verses be read, and we'll make some comments on them as we go through. But we find in verse 13, it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's pray again. As we look into your word, Father, we ask that you would open it to us, and Lord, we ask that you'd give us grace that we might sit at your feet as Mary did and understand your word and act on it as she did later in her life as she understood what you were teaching. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to do this, that we might glorify you, that we might be lights and salt to the world around us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read a few different things that people have said as we kind of start looking into this text, and it's going to maybe give you some understanding of the salt of the day and perhaps what Jesus is referring to as he's talking about saltless salt. And so as we start, I just want to read a few different men have said. So then, after the Beatitudes is what the guy was referring to, Jesus uses two simple but powerful figures of speech to describe the true disciples. They are salt, which savors, purifies, and preserves, as they are supposed to do in society. They are light, which cannot be hidden. These countercultural values, which he's talking about, the Beatitudes, could suggest that Jesus intended his followers to withdraw from the world and to form separate communities. But Matthew 5:13-16 immediately belies any such notions. Disciples must be salt and light, arresting the decay and providing illumination for a lost and dying world. And then Jesus immediately goes on to say that he is not coming to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And so he's not trying to break down what has already been done here. And here's some uses for salt in the Bible. Salt was used to season food, Job 6:6, and to be mixed with fodder for the cattle, Isaiah 30:24. All meat offerings were seasoned with salt, Leviticus 2:13. To eat salt with someone was to partake of his or her hospitality, to derive subsistence from him. And hence, he who did so was bound to look after his host's interests, which we see in Ezra 4:14 when we find it says, "We have maintenance from the king's palace." A covenant of salt, Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5, was a covenant of perpetual obligation. Newborn children were rubbed with salt, Ezekiel 16:4. In our text, the disciples are likened unto salt, which cleanses and preserves. And so, as Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth, there are perhaps some different illustrations that the disciples were thinking of. There's at least two that they would have had access to in those days. Probably all three of the ones I'm going to read, they have seen lots of times. But in Palestine, flakes of salt form on the rocks along the shores of the Dead Sea at night. And in the morning, when the sun rises, under the sun's heat, the salt loses its saltiness and it blends in with the shore and loses its distinctiveness. So it just blends into the sand that's around. Another possible thing that they are thinking of is they're thinking perhaps of this merchant of Sidon, which, having farmed the government the revenue from the importation of salt, brought over a large quantity from the marshes of Cyprus, enough to supply the whole province for many years. This he had transferred to the mountains, trying to cheat the government out of some small percentage of taxes. And so he rented 65 houses and filled them with salt. But the houses had dirt floors, and so all the salt near the dirt floor, in fact, the bottom couple feet perhaps, was entirely spoiled and ruined, and they had to take it and just throw it all out because it couldn't be used. And so that man's greed was useless at that point. We have one other perhaps possible thing. It's just simple that you see salt piles scattered around on the ground because it's lost its savor, but not just on the ground, because a lot of their salt came from the Dead Sea. They threw it not just on the footpaths, and it became kind of an asphalt, but they would also throw it on the roofs because there's so many impurities in it, it would form a solid surface for those people. And so they had lots of things that they did with their salt and reasons perhaps, either the sun or just the dirt, that would cause their salt to lose its savor. And I go to that trouble because there have been some more modern commentaries that would say, oh, salt can't lose its savor. But what they're talking about is what we put on our food today. And it's a lot of it is a chemical that is salty in its taste. And that won't lose its savor because it's a chemical, all right? It's not talking about the natural salt that came from the Dead Sea that these people would be thinking of, or the salt that is mined from a mine. The natural salt can be bleached or leached, have the saltiness leached out of it. And so it is a valid illustration for Jesus to use, and I find it almost silly that I have to say that, but I just want to throw that out there for you, that this is probably what they're thinking about, these different ways that salt can lose its savor. And so as we look at this, I want to just kind of move into the text. The text is very brief, and actually the sermon is fairly simple. And so as we look at this text, I just want to ask a question. Who are we? Well, we are the salt and we're the light of the world, or we're supposed to be at least. And so salt in those days is used as a preservative. And so you would take salt and you would rub it into meat so that it wouldn't go bad. Or you could even take a bunch of salt and throw it in a big barrel with a bunch of meat and some water. And that meat would become so salty that it could not go bad. and become pickled, really. And so it was preserving the meat in the barrel. It was also used as a cleansing agent to cleanse wounds. If someone had a cut, they could put salt in their cut. And you can imagine how that felt. I read, this was actually a story of only 100 years ago, about a cowboy who got cut badly out here in the West by some barbed wire that had broken and come along and cut him and his horse very badly. And he packed the horse's wound with salt, and then he described the pain that came from him treating his own wound. He was talking about when he got done yelling and beating his fist on the ground and wiping the tears from his eyes, he noticed that the infection was largely gone in his arm. And so salt hurts, but it cleans a wound out. It will clean whatever cut or you might have, it will clean that out so that it won't become infected and you won't have to have that limb cut off. But I wanted to make an obvious point. Salt only preserves and it only cleans if it's applied, right? I mean, you could have a bag of salt and you could have meat and you could put them as close as you want, but unless you put the salt on the meat, it's never going to preserve the meat. And unless you put the salt in the wound, it's never going to cleanse the wound at all. And so we have salt, but we also have light, and light exposes, it makes plain, it allows us to see, it allows others to see. And just the same as non-salty salt is worship, too many words, non-salty salt is worthless, light that's covered is worthless as well. And so you might be thinking, well, lamps have shades on them. Well, shades are meant to focus the light, not to dim the light. If you've ever had a lamp where the shade was broken for one reason or another, and it's just sitting there, it's not as bright as when you have a shade on it where you can put it and you can adjust it so you can read or whatever, and you have very focused light. But light is meant to help us to see. And Christ says that we're the light of the world. And as part of that, we obviously shouldn't hide that light from the world. In this text, we actually have three different words for the word light. One of them is just used twice, to shine or make plain, make manifest. One of them, that's in verse 14 and 16. One of them in verse 15, it's not even the word light. It's to light a fire. That first word light is talking about striking a match, setting on fire, that kind of thing. And then the second one in verse 15 is the word lamp, the word we get the word lamp from. Radiance is the idea there. And so we're supposed to be light, radiating light to the world around us. And we know from John 1, he goes to a lot of trouble and to say that John the Baptist was not the light, he was bearing witness of the light, and that light was Jesus Christ. And that's not just John 1, but John 5, 8, and 9. And we find from 1 John 1, 5 that God is light. But not just in this text does Jesus say we're light. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18, that we're to be light, and one of the ways to do that is by rejoicing. And I don't have time to preach that sermon, I'm not going to do that this morning, you can go home and study that. But we're to do that, and we can be lights, that text says, as bright as the sun, moon, and stars. That word light in that text is talking about the heavenly bodies, the luminaries, the firmament, whatever word you want to use to say the sun, moon, and stars. And we are to be light. But as we're the light of the world, in this text we have a different way to be light rather than rejoicing. And I want to note, the people to whom Christ is talking, they're not the big leaders of the day. They're not the people that you would go to and you'd say, well, they're going to be the ones that are going to shake the world. They're going to be the ones that are going to be changing the entire world. They are just a bunch of ragtag group of fishermen. They're people that are just like us. They are nothing special. They're not government officials. They're not anything that you would think would change the world. They are just simple people like we are. And yet he is saying to his disciples, to the 12, first of all, to all who are listening, and then to us by extension, since the Bible was written for our learning, that we're light. And history has proven that he was right. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And that's kind of ambiguous, perhaps, but he says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And just as obviously as a city that's on a hill can't be hidden, there's some different ideas about why it can't be hidden. Perhaps because it was made of limestone, and that limestone there is white and it reflects the sun very brightly, so no matter what time of day or night, if there's any kind of light, it's reflecting to everyone around them, hey, here I am. I'm a city here. And whether it's that or just the fact that when you see a city on the hill, you can't miss it. I mean, even you're driving around out west and you can see a long ways, and wow, there's a city up there. I don't know how far, might be 50 miles, but there's a city up there and I can see it. And so we're supposed to be that obvious and that bright to people that we're not trying to be hidden. And so he uses a couple illustrations. He says that not just the city on the hill, but he talks about lighting a candle. And we don't put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, so it gives light to the house. Well, we don't have to bother with that today. We have lights way up at the ceiling, but candlesticks are about 5 foot tall. They tried to get it as far off the floor as they could so that it would light up the house. And they weren't going for ambiance. I mean, people today, that's kind of a thing that some people think is cool to have ambiance in their house. This is me personally. So if I'm my coworker, I should step over here because I'm not preaching now. I hate ambiance, okay? If you want a light, turn the light on. If you want to sit in the dark, sit in the dark. But don't turn on a light that's 5 watts and I can't see with it on. I mean, that's just me. And that's kind of Jesus' idea. Don't take a light and cover it so you can barely see out of it. All right, make it so you can see something with the light. Make it useful, or otherwise just put the candle out and don't waste it. All right, he's wanting our lights to shine, not to be hidden. And this week I've been studying Matthew, which is actually why I've got this sermon. And so I have an interesting question for you before we leave this topic of light. When can Christians stop shining? And it's really an interesting answer because I only noticed it because I had just finished this sermon, and then that night I read the verse I'm going to read to you now. Matthew 13:43 says, Jesus is talking, he says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And he's quoting Daniel 12:3, which will give you even a little more insight on what Jesus is talking about. And it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." See, true Christians, we often think we're just supposed to be light on this earth. But Jesus indicates that our light is supposed to continue shining even in heaven. And as we look at this, I want to note one other thing. A lot of times we kind of misread verse 16, and we're thinking that so shine is referring, we're supposed to be shining like a lamp. But the idea is shine so brightly, let your light so shine so much that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's not saying at that point to shine like a lamp. He's saying to let it shine so much, so brightly, so greatly, that men can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And isn't that what happened with Jesus, where they saw his good works and they at least recognized, some of them, that his works were of God, and they couldn't deny it. And so true Christians are going to shine not just in this life, but for all eternity. And of course, we want to understand that we're going to be shining by the grace of God. We're going to be reflecting God's light to the world. It's not in us. The light is not in us. We are bearing witness of the light just as John was. But we are to be lights in this world. So the question really comes down to, I mean, the text is fairly simple. But the question is, how are we supposed to shine as lights? How are we supposed to be salty salt? Well, we can start by being poor in spirit. By mourning, I would assume, as you study this, over sin, your own or others. By being meek. By hungering and thirsting after righteousness. By being merciful. By being pure in heart. By being a peacemaker. See, that's how you start to be salt and light. Because normal people don't mourn over sin. Normal people don't want to be meek. Normal people could care less about righteousness. Normal people hate mercy. They want revenge. Normal people don't want to be pure in heart. They want what their flesh wants. Normal people don't want to be peacemakers. And so we start by living what Jesus said. But more than that, I just want to kind of, and you're going to have to look through your text very quickly. I'll try and give you the verses as I go through. When you're going to be salt and you're going to be light, you're going to have to be willing to expose others' sin problems. where other people are wrong, even when they're doing what seems like good things. Because Jesus is being salt and being light when he says in 5:22, your anger is wrong. And he's being salt and light when he says in 5:23, your offerings are even wrong when you're angry with your brother. I mean, we start to say, well, that's too personal. We shouldn't be looking at that. We shouldn't be judging. Oh, no, Jesus says your offerings are wrong. He's rubbing salt on their wounds. He says in 5:28, your thoughts are wrong. He says in 5:33, your vows are wrong. He says in 5:34, your oaths in court are wrong. 5:39, your retaliation is wrong. 5:43, your hate is wrong. You're supposed to be loving your enemies, not hating them. 6:1, your hypocrisy and pride are wrong. 6:2, your giving is wrong. We say, well, he shouldn't know that. What's he doing? We can't say that. Well, we can, apparently. Your giving is wrong. Your prayers are wrong. And people would probably get pretty upset if you told them that. And these people, some of them did. 6:16, your fasting is wrong. 6:19, your hoarding is wrong. 6:25, your worry is wrong. 7:1, your judgment is wrong. 7:15, your fruit is wrong. 7:24, your foundation is wrong. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is being incredibly salty and incredibly bright. And what happens to him? I mean, he doesn't just stop here. I mean, you read through Matthew and he is very much rubbing salt in the wounds of the religious leaders. He says, you think you're righteous, but you're not. And he's grinding that into them. And what do most of them do? They hate him. And they do what perhaps sometimes people do today, and they say, well, you're going to have to prove some of this to me. And they start asking him tough questions, and he comes out and he gives them more areas where they're wrong. Their theology's wrong. Their thoughts are wrong. And he doesn't quit. So what do? They kill him. And so you say, well, if I am going to be salt and I'm going to be light, life might be really tough. I might not have any friends. People might hate me. People might give me a tough time. People might persecute me. And that's what Jesus covered in verses 10 to 12. Just before he gets to salt and light, he says, blessed, happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I'm sorry, that was verse 11. And rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You say, I don't want to die. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to have people revile me, slander me. They did Jesus. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 4, follow me, and I shall make you fishers of men. Then he goes on into, I'm going all the way to John now. And he says, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. But follow me anyway. I mean, he gets to the end of John. He says, Peter, they're going to kill you. Follow me. You go to Matthew 10. And this moves us kind of into our next thought. But Matthew 10, he starts to say, there is going to be all sorts of troubles that you are going to have because you are speaking my word. I mean, he even says in verse 16 of Matthew 10, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Thank you very much. That is not the thing that I would like to do. I do not want to be a sheep in the middle of a wolf pack. That is the last place I want to be. Just shoot me quick and get me out of my misery. I don't want to go and do that. But he tells them that's what he's going to do. And he tells them, beware of men, verse 17, for they will deliver you up into the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And you're thinking, wow, this doesn't sound nice. Verse 21, the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And you say, what is the motivation that would cause people to be salt and light, to be witnesses with those consequences promised to you? I mean, we haven't seen those really in America. But what would cause men and women, especially these 12 and then the 70 that go out, and then all of the early church, as many of them had some very difficult trials for their faith, what would cause them to go out and preach when they've been told this stuff's going to happen to them? And I think if you look down to verse 28, you'll find one of the motivations, and we'll find another one in verse 33. Verse 28 says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God more than you fear man. And then verse 33, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You see, we're supposed to be understanding that being fearing God more than man. You know, to be really honest with you, there have been a couple times in my life the only reason I witnessed to a person, and I knew I was going to get a bad result for it, was because I said, you know what, I'd much rather have him or be denied by men than to be denied by Jesus Christ. I'd much rather have men's disapproval than God's disapproval. And so there is a proper fear that can motivate us to be salt and light. And you say, well, that you're stretching it. That's not in the text. Well, I think if you'll turn back to our text, to Matthew 5, verse 13, I think we can find that same fear here. That's to motivate us to be willing even to be persecuted, to be reviled, to be slandered, rather than be the end of verse 13 where it says, salt is good, thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, there are three ways to take that last phrase, and I'll tell you the one that you can't take, all right? The way I understand the Bible. The one you can't take is that this idea of being cast out and trodden under the foot of men is that a person lost their salvation, all right? I believe in the eternal security of the believer. So I don't believe we're talking about someone who lost their salvation. There are two other options, though, that you could have because of the book of Matthew. Matthew talks at least seven times of people who acted like they were saved, perhaps even thought they were saved, but never were truly Christians. And the easiest one to turn to is here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And let's just read those verses where Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So perhaps this saltless salt is just simply proving that it was never Jesus' disciples to begin with. Perhaps that's it. Perhaps, if you want to think more positively, it's a Christian who has been hiding their light and been choosing to be saltless salt, and Jesus or God is now disciplining them. And you could get that from Matthew 18, you could get that from Proverbs 3 or Hebrews 12. Where Jesus is disciplining them. But let's understand what is being said. If it's either of those last two, but especially the last one, which are you more afraid of? Persecution from man for doing the right thing, or Jesus throwing you out and letting you be trampled on for doing the wrong thing? I mean, neither one sounds very pleasant, does it? And for me, I'd much rather get trouble for doing the right thing to be in trouble for doing the wrong thing. At least there's blessings in eternity for doing the right thing, correct? And so Jesus, I think, gives them some proper motivation, some proper fear to be willing to step up and say, all right, I will be salt and I will be light even though people hate me, even though people revile me, even though people might persecute me or slander me. I will be salt and I will be light because I don't want to be cast out and to be trodden under their feet anyway. If I'm going to get trampled either way, let's get trampled for doing what's right. And so the question is, what kind of examples do we have of being this kind of salt and light? I mean, it's one thing to tell us to do it, but if no one else has done it, why bother, right? I mean, if no one else has done it, maybe we can all just get away with being, you know, saltless salt and ambient light. And yet we have many men in the Bible, and we could talk about many of them. I'm not going to talk about any of them long, but you have Noah. He builds a honking huge boat. When in a place that they don't even believe in rain. And he's salt and light. And 1 Peter tells us he's a preacher of righteousness. And he's being salt and light to those people of that day. You have Joseph. He's in a pagan culture, and yet he's staying true to God, speaking of God continually. You have Moses' parents. They don't kill him. It says they don't fear the wrath of the king because they fear God more than they fear the king. You have Moses himself who chooses to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You have Gideon. He pulls down Baal's altar and cuts down the grove. You say, well, he did it at night, the little chicken. Well, he had the whole town against him. Give him a break. All right? He pulled down the altar and he cut down the grove. And people were mad the next day and were ready to kill him. Daniel, he refuses to defile himself with the king's meat. His three friends refuse to bow. Daniel refuses to go without praying, and he ends up in a lion's den. And he's salt and light to two kings, not just Nebuchadnezzar, but Darius. You have John the Baptist boldly condemning the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod and the publicans and the soldiers, and he ends up dying for it, but he's salt and light. We have Jesus, who does nothing but bear witness to the truth, and he dies. Peter, Paul, James, people in Hebrews 11. And they died, but they died in faith. And they died getting the blessings that Jesus said would happen if they were persecuted for his sake. And so perhaps that's why Paul is able to rejoice, even when he's contemplating his own death, and say, "You should rejoice with me. I'm being persecuted for Jesus Christ. I've been salt, I've been light, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I'm not getting trampled because I've been cast out, but rather I'm being persecuted because I've been salt and light." And so the question really for us is, are we willing to be salt today? Are we willing to be light today? Because it leads us into uncomfortable situations. I mean, can you imagine telling someone your giving is wrong, your prayers are wrong, your fasting is wrong? And Jesus is hammering them in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine having to say some of those things to someone? Wouldn't be easy. Can you imagine saying to a world around you, "No, you're wrong. Your lying is wrong. Your lifestyle is wrong. Your whatever is wrong." It's being salt. It's being light. And Jesus says, no matter what happens to you, if you're salt and you're light, you will be blessed because you've been taking all that for my name. So are we willing to undergo the trouble to be salt and light for Jesus Christ, who gave everything for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this simple text that we know so well, we just ask that you would help us to be bold enough to be salt and to be light. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not fear the persecution and the slander and the reviling of men, but simply to fear you, who have power both to destroy soul and body in hell. Lord, help us that we might be bright lights in this crooked and perverse generation among whom we are supposed to shine as lights in the world. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.